difficult year for Martin Luther. For 10 long years, the German reformer had fought courageously against the spiritual abuse and the doctrinal aberrations of the Roman Catholic Church. And then on April 27th of that year, 1527, Luther suffered a dizzy spell while he was preaching to the saints in Wittenberg. Luther was really not a man who was adverse to pain. I mean, the guy was a spiritual and theological juggernaut. A man who was constantly on the move. A man of inexhaustible strength. A man who preached between 5 to 7 times every week. Week in, week out. So he's no stranger to the rigors of his particular task. And yet, as he was delivering this sermon, Luther became so nauseated that perhaps for the first time in his entire career, his entire life, he was actually forced to stop preaching and to sit down. And Luther started to worry. He feared for his life. This came to the head a few months later, because on July 6th of the same year, while he was enjoying a dinner with friends and family, the German thunderbolt was overcome by a sharp ringing in his ear. He just couldn't shake it. It was just there. It wouldn't go away. He was forced to lay down. And as he did so, he was convinced that death was upon him. Luther would recover from the ringing. Nevertheless, a blanket of discouragement would smother him as he continued to battle other serious ailments. He was having heart problems, intestinal issues that just would not go away. And of this ordeal, he would write the following statement. He said this. He said, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God." I mean, this was the low point for Luther. To make matters worse, the Black Plague which had ravaged the rest of Europe. I mean, this was the true plague, wiping out somewhere between 50 to 80 million people. That plague had finally entered Germany. It had spread to the town of Wittenberg. Many, if not most, of the citizens, they had fled the city to protect their own lives, and yet Luther and his wife, Patty, they remained there. They converted their home into a makeshift hospital. They watched friends and family members die in their bed. It was at that time that the couple's firstborn, their son Hans, fell desperately ill. And this was a trying time. Catty herself, she was pregnant once again, and now they're not only attending to the needs of the community, but to their own family. And surrounded by death and disease on all sides, Luther did the only thing he could do. He turned back to Scripture. He opened his Bible and he flipped to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 gave him the strength to endure. And it was as he read this text and as he meditated on the truth it proclaims, Luther wrote that most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He wrote that our God is a fortress, a bulwark, a helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. I mean, these words are taken directly from the pages of Scripture, and they are comforting words because they speak of the mighty, all-sufficient God who is with his people in the midst of danger. He's a God who does not leave, but remains faithful to his own. So open your Bibles if you haven't done so already. Let's turn to Psalm 46. As you do so, you'll notice that this particular psalm is drafted by one of the sons of Korah. That in and of itself is a testimony to God's grace. You'll remember that Korah was one of the three leaders of the Levites who rebelled against Aaron and Moses. And God would judge Korah and his family and all those who participated in that rebellion. But for some reason, somehow, many of his descendants were spared. And they would become faithful servants of the Lord God. And they were used. At least one of them was used to pen this wonderful text. You'll also notice that our composition is described as that which is set to Alamoth. I mean, that's a strange designation. We don't see it many times in the Psalms. The Hebrew word refers to young women. And so it seems to suggest that this song was drafted. It was composed to be sung probably by a female choir. It may be a band of young women were to accompany this song with tambourines. It may be that this was a well-known tune, but one that was sung at a higher register, one that would be conducive for young women in particular. Regardless of the specifics, this term conveys the idea that this psalm is joyful in nature. It's celebratory. This is not a dirge. This is something that is meant to convey wonderful, great truth. And that great truth is that God is with his people. He's there when the storm clouds start rolling in. He's not distant or distracted. He's present when the dark days come. He was there for Martin Luther. He will be there for you and for me. And at such time, believers need not fear because God is with us. That is the wonderful truth of the text before us. Believers need not fear because God is with us. Having said that, let's stand and read the text together. We'll start at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of the chapter. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come. Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease and to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving then and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. This is the wonderful, glorious word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Spirit led the saints of old to pen these words. And yet we recognize this morning that your word is living and active. It's not just an ancient text. It's not a dry, dusty tome. This is your living word. A word that continues to speak to us today. And so, Father, we have gathered to hear your voice. And so I'd ask that you would speak through me, that you would guide my tongue. Father, that I would speak only that which is right and just and true. I ask that you would open our hearts and minds so that we might accept this truth this morning, that it would go deep into our souls and take root there. Father, that we would respond appropriately to the messages conveyed. We ask this so that we might bring you honor and glory. We ask this in the name and for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Are you fearful this morning? Are you concerned knowing that we live in uncertain times? That you may not have the resources that are needed to ensure a life of ease and tranquility? That what resources you have today may not be there tomorrow? Are you worried that if things go south, if you suffer some life-altering injury, or if your business goes belly up, that others will leave you alone, isolated? Well, if that's the case, then Psalm 46 is addressed to you. It's written for anxious saints. And it teaches us that we need not fear because God is with us. Our text tells us that God is not just present, He is very present. He is abundantly present with His people. He is with them all the time. Do you believe that? Is this not the promise that was given to the Israelites by God Himself? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is this not the sum and substance of Christ's encouragement to His disciples as He ascends into heaven? Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the ends of the age. Not just sometimes, not just on occasion. I am with you always. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is with you at the kitchen sink, in the doctor's office? That He's by your side when you're driving to work or having a difficult conversation with a loved one, whether that's a parent or a child? Do you believe that He's with you in your loneliness? That He remains close despite your faults and your failures? Do you understand that it's not that He's simply with you, that He's simply present, but that He is for you? He's by your side for your benefit. He's there to help. He's an active participant, not a disinterested bystander. And so believers need not fear because God is there to help us. He is there for our good. But what does that look like? Throughout the psalm, the writer is giving us three portraits related to God's presence among His people. He gives us three reasons or three illustrations why believers need not fear when difficult times come knocking on their door. The first illustration really is given to us in verses 1, 2, and 3. There the hymn writer tells us that we need not fear because God is a stable refuge. God is a stable refuge. Look again at the text, what Scripture says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. These verses envision a time of natural disaster. It speaks of earthquakes and avalanches and tidal waves. These are devastating phenomena. I mean, you travel a couple hours south and you come across Canada's most deadly landslide. We're told that on April 29th, this would be 1903 at 4:10 a.m., 82 million tons, 82 million tons of limestone detached from the face of Turtle Mountain and slid down its slope, rushing into the bottom of Crow's Nest Pass. In the space of 90 seconds, just 90 seconds, the avalanche destroyed a coal mine, 2 kilometers of railway, 2 ranches, and most of the town of Frank. So now it's Frank's Lot. It claimed the lives of at least 70 people, but we'll never know the exact death toll. That's the power of an avalanche. On Boxing Day 2004, an earthquake shook the ocean floor off the coast of Sumatra. That earthquake registered about 9.1 on the Richter scale. The ocean floor was 30 kilometers deep. And yet what it produced was a tidal wave. That which was 1,300 kilometers long, it crested at about 50 meters above the normal waterline. When that tsunami finally reached shore, it traveled another 5 kilometers inland, causing about $10 billion worth of damage. It killed 230,000 people. Against this kind of destructive power, God is the believer's refuge. He's the hiding place when trouble strikes. When everything around us is crashing down, when everything else shakes to its core, he's that which remains stable. He becomes a source of strength and help. The first term that's mentioned there, strength, it conveys the idea of divine enablement, of God giving something to the believer so that they can do what needs to be done. In the book of 1 Samuel, this would involve God giving David both the courage and the skills and the experience necessary to go toe-to-toe with Goliath of Gath. God was working in and through David to save the nation. That's God's strength at work. Well, the second term that's used here is a little bit different. Here, help. It points to the independent act of the Lord. That he does something for the believer that the believer cannot do himself. This is his miraculous intervention. You see this in the time of the Exodus when God sends the plagues and God divides the sea, the Red Sea in two. We find God in Scripture blinding the eyes of the Aramean armies in the day of Elisha. We see that God preserves Daniel's friends in the midst of the fiery furnace, that he closes the beast's mouth as Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. This is God's help. I mean, have you experienced such things? Maybe it's a strange calmness of mind that overtakes you in a time of sudden disaster. It could be an unusual clarity, a sudden understanding of what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, and how it needs to be done when disaster strikes. Maybe there's a change. that things are as bad as things can be, that the mountain is coming down, and then there's something that happens that is unexpected, inexplicable, but it resolves the issue once for all. That is God being a refuge. That is God strengthening. That is God helping his people. Helping those who call on him. Brothers and sisters, have you done that? Have you called upon the name of the Lord in a time of trouble? Because the truth of the matter is this. That a refuge, a hiding place, is of no use to anyone if you remain outside. You must enter into the shelter. You must seek the Lord. You must go to him in prayer to experience his help, his salvation. You must acknowledge your need and flee to him. Believers need not fear, because God is with them as a stable refuge. That's the first illustration, the first picture that is given to us in the text. Now let's look at the second. It's given to us in the next series of verses, in verses 4 through 7. There the psalmist tells us that the believer need not fear because God is a life-sustaining river. God is a life-sustaining river. So we pick up this text in verse 4. Psalmist writes, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. And yet he raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." We've really moved now from a time of natural disaster to international conflict. It seems that Israel has been invaded by some sort of foreign power. And knowing that the open field harbors nothing but death and destruction, the people have fled to the capital city. They've entered into Jerusalem. They've taken shelter behind its thick walls and its battlements. They've sought shelter in the place where the Most High dwells. Yet the city of Zion would be nothing but a living mausoleum, a crypt, were it not for the Lord's provision. Here he is depicted as a river, as a constant source of cool, refreshing water, water that brings joy and refreshment to the weary soul. And it seems to be in saying this that the hymn writer may actually be drawing on some actual events of history. During his reign, King Hezekiah took it upon himself to fortify the capital. He knew that Assyria was on the move, devouring one nation after another. And so he sought to prepare the nation. He sought to fortify God's holy city. He sought to ensure that Jerusalem had an unfailing water supply, no matter how long a siege might last. This was important because the spring of Gihon, it was Jerusalem's most ancient water source. It wasn't located within the city walls. It was actually located below the city on the valley floor in the valley of the Kidron Valley. So what King Hezekiah did was he built a conduit. He drilled a hole through solid rock, diverting the stream so that it would flow some, I think they say it's 1,777 feet from the valley floor into the Pool of Siloam, a reservoir deep within Jerusalem itself. Then he covered over the spring. He concealed it from view so that Sennacherib and his invading force would never see it, would never detect it, so that this would be their secret, life-giving fount. I mean, the city would have collapsed. It wouldn't have lasted more than a month or two. But it survived, not because of the strength of the foe without, but because of the resources that were possessed within. They were sustained by a river that makes glad the city of God. That is what God does for his people. That's the picture that is represented here. That while the world hammers us from without, God sustains us within. He helps us at the break of dawn. What that means is that God will not allow his people to suffer unduly long. But the darkness of night will pass. That God's people will see the light of day because God will sustain them through that difficult time. And who knew this better than the Apostle Paul? I can't think of any other individual who experienced such unrelenting persecution and pressure. And yet as he writes his second epistle to the Corinthians, he writes with a sense of uncommon joy and optimism. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness and the power, the greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying around in the body the dying of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Then he continues a little while later. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I mean, that sounds impressive, doesn't it? It is. But we need to understand that this is not the exclusive domain of an apostle or some Old Testament saint. This enablement, this sustaining power is available to each and every believer. Found as we're nourished by the word. It's manifested as we go to the Lord in prayer, meditating on who he is and what he has done. And that really brings us to the last section of our text. Believers need not fear because God is with us. He's a stable refuge. He's a life-sustaining river. And now we see that he is a sovereign ruler. Certain elements of this section are kind of introduced in verses 4 through 7, but they're really expanded. They're given their full voice in verses 8 through 11. So let's look and observe what is written there. Psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving. And know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah." When God's people seek their shelter in him, they find that he is their stronghold. This refers to a high, inaccessible fortress. And when they take their shelter in him, they come to find that God himself is active. That while they dwell in safety, he strides out onto the battlefield. He wages war on their behalf. And it is a terrifying picture, because this is not a fight amongst equals. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the commander of heaven's armies. The angels, those great celestial beings, they bow at his feet. They obey his every command. They march at his pleasure, because he stands above and beyond all things. What we find here is that the one who rules in heaven will reign on earth. And that as in heaven, his power, his authority is unequal. We've seen here that the mountains stand tall and majestic. And when they fall, devastation ensues. But consider the inequity of the text. Consider the amount of energy that goes into an earthquake, or an event, or an avalanche, or a tsunami. And yet this God speaks, and the earth melts. He merely whispers, and the Rockies dissolve. These things are effortless to God. As evidence of this, the psalmist invites his readers to behold the works of the Lord. Generally speaking, the psalmist exhorts us to consider all that God has done for his people, his past works of salvation. So he's calling us to look at the Exodus. He's calling us to look at the conquest of Canaan, the times of the judges, to the monarchy itself. But if this psalm was composed during the days of Hezekiah, the reference may be far more specific. 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Record the Assyrian invasion of the southern kingdom, and these chapters, along with the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, record Sennacherib's blasphemy against God, his taunting of God's people. In response to the prayers of Israel's king, we're told that while it was night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them, that is 185,000 soldiers, were dead. I mean, when God acts, he acts decisively. Not only does he make wars to cease, but he eliminates the enemy's ability to do battle, to rise up again. His work is complete. It's comprehensive. There is no half measures, because the one who fights for his people is a sovereign ruler. He's not a tiny tyrant, but one who simply delays the inevitable, who staves off the enemy's encroachment for a time or two. No, this is the Lord of hosts who puts them down fully and finally. At this point, what we find is that God himself breaks into the song, and he speaks directly to his people. He speaks in the first person. It's as if God is grabbing the microphone because of the significance of these things. And he says this, he says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The command here is really twofold. First, the individual must cease striving. The command here entails a cessation of all frantic, frenzied activity. God is ordering the individual to stop what they are doing. Literally, it's to drop the hands. Abandon what is being done in order to pursue something else, something that is more needful. We must be still so that we might know the Lord in his ways. This second command entails more than just a factual understanding of God and his purposes, but it's not less than that. The individual must come to recognize that God is the ultimate reality, that there is no one higher, no one besides him deserving of all praise, honor, and glory. They must know that God will be exalted above the created order, that he will establish himself as the master of all. That is his plan. That is his goal. That's what he is actively working towards. But it's more than that. Not just to understand these things. This command to know God is a call to commit oneself to the Lord of all things. Rather than align oneself with a foreign power to gain security or finding significance in friends or riches or rising to the top in one's chosen profession, God is admonishing us to find our safety and satisfaction in him alone. Not just to know that intellectually, but to experience it on a day-by-day basis. Have you done that? Have you come to the Lord trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, maybe you don't feel worthy of that, of deserving of such a relationship. Maybe you doubt that the one who will be exalted amongst the nations wants to befriend or come to the aid, the rescue of someone like you. If that's the case, let me just remind you that this is the God of Jacob. Jacob wasn't the most godly individual. I mean, he's not the top of the list of the patriarchs. He was a conniver. He was a man who stole his brother's blessing and birthright. He was a deceiver who took advantage of a blind man's affection. While living in the East with his relatives, Jacob did everything he could to manipulate the situation to his advantage. Jacob was not a commendable man. And yet God reached out to him. God blesses him. God intercedes for him when Jacob deserved nothing but judgment. The Lord has done the same for you. He sent his son to die on Calvary's cross so that you might have a relationship with him. God interceded on our behalf while we were yet his enemies. Children of wrath. His son died so that we might have our sins washed away, so that we might come to know and have fellowship with the holy God. His son paid the price so that we might not be enemies but friends, so that we might not have fear in this life or the next. So have you come to know him? Have you confessed that you are a sinner in need of his forgiveness? Have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ did what you could never do? And have you asked the Lord to save you on that basis? Have you declared your allegiance to the Lord? Have you determined to follow him wherever he leads and to do whatever he commands you to do? Have you sought him as your refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble? The believer need not fear because God is with him. It's the believer, not the unbeliever. You're either a friend of God or his enemy. I mean, it's as stark and clear cut as that. There is no middle ground. And so we need to say it, as Elijah did so long ago, how long will you vacillate between two opinions? If the Lord, if he is God, follow him. Have you done that? If you are a believer, God is with you. God is your stable refuge. God is your sustaining river. God is your sovereign ruler. Are you part of that company? And if so, are you living as He's called you to live? Let's bow together. Father, we do thank You for the text. We thank You for the picture that is presented before us. Yet now we recognize that our task just begins. That it behooves us not to know this simply intellectually, to accept it as part of a sermon, a Bible lesson, as important as that is. But it is now our task to embrace this and to live this out in our lives. To make it a true reality. And Father, we thank You that You are doing this work in our lives. I thank You that so many of us have experienced Your strength and Your help in times of trial and testing. And yet, we know that we are born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is just the natural state of man in his current state. This is what life is like on this earth. So we pray that You would help us to continue to learn these truths, continue to put them into practice. And Father, as we live those lives, these lives free of fear, Father, we pray that it would cause others to question. It would cause them to ask us to explain the hope that lies within. And Father, in doing so, that we might be able to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be able to point to Him as man's, of the sinner's Savior. Father, that we might be able to give them the gospel so that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might experience that freedom within, so that they might be free of that anxiety, so that they might have that hope of an eternal future with You in heaven. Help us to do this, so that we might give You all the praise and honor and glory that You deserve. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.